God still work miracles to confirm his word? Oh, yeah, he does. He does to hearts that are open to him. And I think the biggest miracle of all, to my way of thinking, I've seen him heal people. That's pretty, that grabs your attention. But I think the biggest miracle is a changed life. When you look at your own heart and you realize, I am not the same person I used to be. I don't think the same way I used to. What's up with that? I'm thinking in a way that is more like Jesus, and no one's forcing me to do it. A changed life is still, I think, the biggest miracle. And of course, that is one of those miracles that's really easy to watch it follow the teaching of God's word. When people really hear what God is like, it changes them when they respond appropriately. These miraculous signs and wonders were healings that happened, demons that were cast out of people. Pretty startling, noticeable things. I want you to notice that it was God's idea to do it. They were not miracles on demand. They came as a confirmation of the teaching. They weren't healing meetings. They were teaching meetings. And the healing that God provided came as a confirmation of that. I think that there are churches that get that completely backwards, and that is sensationalism. And I think sometimes things just get out of whack. You can always get a good crowd of people to see a good show. Can you get that same crowd of people to listen to God's word and open their hearts and change? You'd be surprised how hard it is to get a group of people to sit for that. And yet that's what changes us, and that's what works the greatest miracles. So you do see that pattern all the way through the book of Acts. They taught, God backed it up. Verse 4 says, the multitude was divided. Some sided with them, some sided with the apostles. And of course, the trouble's been brewing. They've been stirring up, poisoning the minds of people. And now it comes to a head in verse 5. There was a violent attempt made to abuse them and stone them. The NIV says to mistreat them, which is like, oh, I'm going to knock over your latte and mush your muffin, or I'm going to, key your car. No, they wanted to kill them. You didn't stone people to give them a bad day. You stoned people to kill them. It was a brutal way to die. It was actually, I think, a very satanic-inspired thing. And the Jewish religious leaders were famous for it. It was like their trump card. We don't like somebody, we kill them with stones. I made one little note. I mentioned it last night. I'll just mention it because there probably are some Bible students listening to that somewhere here or someplace else that have noticed that we're talking about Paul and Barnabas in verse 4, but it calls them apostles. You think, well, wait a minute. Barnabas wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Capital A, apostle as an office, there were 12 of them. But the word apostle, as we said 2 weeks ago, is just a contraction of the Greek word apostolos, which literally, it wasn't even a religious word. It was a political word. It was an emissary or a representative, an ambassador, somebody that you sent on a special mission to represent you. And you gave them your credentials. And of course, in that case, we look back to Antioch and realize that the Holy Spirit said, I want him, and I want him. I have something for them to do. And by definition, that made them apostles. Do we still have apostles today? Well, in that sense, we do. Anytime God calls somebody, sends them on a mission, gives them his credentials, by definition, at least in the Greek word of apostle, apostolos, that would be an apostle, maybe a missionary. If they're sent by God, and if they're necessarily sent by their own choice or by people, but if God sends them, they would be called apostles. The Mormons say that they have kept going the original 12 apostles and the office of apostle. I don't know about that. I don't really see biblical evidence that that office is still in place. Apostle, capital A, I don't think so. Apostle, small a, yeah, anybody that's sent by God to do something on his behalf. Tremendous power, as I said before, in our words to destroy, to tear people down or build people up. And the work of God was stopped in Iconium simply because of slander and people's minds being poisoned by it. I do find it, as I said, so comforting that these guys just kept preaching, even though they could see the pressure building. They just kept doing fearlessly and boldly what God told them to do until they couldn't do it anymore. If the devil can get away with threats, he'll keep using threats until they don't work anymore. If I'm going to run away every time somebody says something bad about me, then guess what tactic the enemy is going to use? I have faced this myself. I have failed, and I have passed the test on this issue. There have been times when I just couldn't personally face what was being said, so I left. I ran away. And then there were other times where I realized, you know, when I did that, guess who won? The lies won. Yeah, but it's so painful to stay and let them say what they're saying. Well, I've drawn a great deal of encouragement from this. They eventually had to leave town. They had to leave the whole region. But they didn't stop doing the work until they were forced out. We have looked many times in our fellowship, especially those that have any kind of ministry happening, and we have realized that the minute that we set our hearts towards serving God in this place where we live, all hell has broken loose. Attacks of various kinds, resistance of really unprecedented kinds. I've seen people who told me they never, ever had satanic nightmares until they came here. And the one thing that we've agreed about, whatever the specific attack du jour might be, it all kind of distills down to the same thing that it distilled down to for these guys. It was basically stop what you're doing and get out of here. And I find it really interesting that, number one, they didn't stop what they were doing and they didn't get out of there. And when they were forced out of there, they still didn't stop what they were doing. That's what I love about verse 6. Verse 7, excuse me. So they're kicked out of the region, so when they get to Lystra and Derbe, they continued preaching the gospel there. You can chase us out of town, but you can't get us to stop what we're doing, because what we're doing is what God told us to do. I will tell you that takes courage. I can tell you personally that the devil has tried a number of different attacks. He's tried discouragement. He's tried physical pain. He's bribed me. I've gotten offers to go someplace else. I think one of the funniest ones was somebody that wanted to kickstart my musical career. Somebody then inherited a whole bunch of money and started a publishing company and wanted me, but it, of course, it required that I would have to move out to California. And I don't need to tell you that in the middle of the winter in Maine, there was something, you know, when the church was shrinking, there was something really appealing about that offer. And after all, I do Christian music. I mean, I would be glorifying God, yada, yada, yada. But you know what I'm saying? They're trying to, you know how like when you don't want to go to school and you're trying to imagine that you're sick. And so you're concentrating on whatever little ache or pain you have, trying to magnify it into a reason to stay home, to get your mom to let you down. I don't know if you ever did that. I was playing that game with God. I'm telling God all the good reasons to go. But there was sort of the spiritual version of, smell any brimstone, Bob? You see any sizzling footprints coming in the door, going out the door? Where is this coming from? And I realized this was coming from the exact same place that the get out of here, you shouldn't be a pastor, get out of here, you'll never fit into Maine, blah, blah, you know, all the other attacks. All coming from the same place. The message was always this, stop what you're doing and get out of here. Bottom line, you've heard it before yourself in some way or another. You may not have recognized what it was, but when God planted you someplace and all of a sudden it's so uncomfortable or you feel so inept or you feel like a failure, it can be as simple of a thing as stop praying. It doesn't do any good. Stop trying to live a righteous life. Nobody else is really worried about it. Though all those kinds of things that tell you to stop doing the good that you're doing, I think these guys are a model of what to do. I'm going to give you two scriptures that God gave me. I wish I could tell you that I face this constantly. I wish I could tell you that I had these scriptures so memorized that they were the first thing to pop into my head. I've had to do something. I'll pass this on just in case you're like me. I had to write them down. I had to write them down in large print on something where I could stick it up, where I could see it in front of my eyeballs, usually more than one place. Two scriptures. How do you handle the stop what you're doing and get out of here? Okay, 1 Peter 4:19. This really works well if you're being mistreated. And all you're really doing is trying to obey the Lord. If you're suffering, if you made a godly choice and it's costing you, when you could have made an ungodly choice and actually probably gotten a raise or some other thing. 1 Peter 4:19 says, if you are mistreated or suffering, because you're doing God's will, continue to do good. Don't stop. And entrust yourself to your Creator who will never fail you. Do not stop the good that you're doing. You know what? If I failed at every single other thing, if I could plant that in your head, so that when I drop dead and the devil tries to chase you out of here or out of any place that God wants you to be, if I could get it so planted in your head that the minute the temptation to leave was there coming from any other source other than that still, small, peace-giving voice of God, that immediately your red light would go on, the red flags would flash and say, wait a minute, where's this coming from? Then I would have served my purpose. And why is this a big deal? Well, this is always a big deal with me because this is what I always get pounded with. But I just heard a couple of days ago that one of the best guys that I know here is leaving the state, if he's not already gone. And I wept. And I thought, not you. There aren't enough good guys as it is. I see guys dropping like flies. Oh, it's just too hard here. And I said, yeah, I know it is. Did God tell you to leave? I understand you wanting to, believe me. But did he tell you to? If he didn't tell you to, then the devil's winning. So even if you're suffering, even if you're mistreated and you're doing what God wants you to do, Peter says, don't stop the good that you're doing. That's what the devil wants. Don't stop the good that you're doing. Because he's downstairs and I can't embarrass him, I'll just keep thinking of Dan, your son. The day that the house burned down, after church, you go home and there's just the bonfire where there used to be your house, and the whole family was going to be baptized that afternoon. And I remember Tyler was standing there weeping. I've never seen Tyler weep. It was breaking my heart. And so I didn't really know what to say. What do you say? People that you love just lost everything. And I'm standing there, and I remember Dan is standing over in the corner, and I said, well, you know, I understand if you guys don't want to be baptized. And his head just whipped around, and he says, we're going to be baptized. We don't want the devil to win. And I just thought, yes. That's just worth millions of dollars. I know people who would go into a sulk if something like that happened, and they would hold that against God for years. I've seen church people do that. Things didn't go the way they wanted, and they said, well, that's it. If that's the way you treat your servants, I'm out of here. I thought that was such a good perspective on things. So that's what Peter's saying. Hey, you doing what God wants you to do? Is it costing you? Is it costing you big time? Are you suffering for it? What should you do? Don't stop. Don't stop the good you're doing. And trust yourself to your faithful Creator. The other scripture is Galatians 6:9. I'll tell you the reason that I wept. Because the guy that just left, that I love, that I have deeply respect the lengths that he's gone to just be here and minister here, sent me this scripture when people were telling me to leave, when my whole life was crashing, and the worst time of my life, he sent me Galatians 6:9. It says, let us not become weary and lose heart at doing good, for we will reap a harvest at the proper time if we don't give up. He sent me that scripture, and I'll tell you, I had that pinned up where I could see it every single day when I walked out the door. I put it on the visor of my car. I have a different one there now. I have the one that says, be steadfast, unmovable, always overflowing in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is never in vain. I need stuff like that in front of my face. So these guys are model to me. So you get kicked out of town, well, don't stop the good that you're doing. There's a lot at stake, folks. There's more at stake than we could possibly realize. It matters for you to be where you are, living for Jesus. If you're not living for Jesus where you are, going someplace else isn't going to automatically make you live for Jesus. You know what I mean? Faithfulness where you are is all that God requires. So we see these guys being faithful. I don't know why, I just love these few verses. Even though the work in Iconium was stopped, they couldn't do it. They didn't leave until they were forced to. Even though hostility was, even though nasty things were being said, they kept right on doing what they were doing. And of course we saw in the next town, they actually tried to kill Paul and may have actually put him to death. And as soon as God raised him up, it went, turned right around, went right back into town. How do you stop people like that? Well, let's burn their house down. They won't serve God anymore. Let's give them horrible physical ailments that cause them pain every single day. They won't serve God anymore. Well, let's just take away all their treasures in their life. They won't serve God anymore. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what Satan said to God about Job? You know the implication of Job's whole deal, Satan's whole deal with Job was, God, nobody would serve you just for you. The only reason he serves you is because you bless him. Isn't that cynical? I would want to serve God just to prove him wrong. Just to say, well, I don't care what it costs. God is worth my life if I never have anything to show for it. Apparently, that's the way these guys felt. We see another miracle. There are a few little things you may have noticed, and not a little miracle, but we see another miracle in Lystra that sounds an awful lot like the one that we saw with Peter and John. In fact, some of the terminology is startlingly familiar. Verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet, who had never walked, was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. This man heard Paul speaking. He was listening to Paul speaking, is what the Greek text says. And Paul was gazing at him intently. Does that phrase ring just a little bit of a bell? Remember in the beginning, the book of Acts, a few chapters in, Peter and John on their way into the temple, for like the 50th time they pass by this guy who was lame from birth. This man, lame from birth. This guy, in the early part of the book in Jerusalem, Peter and John going past him for the however manyth time, 50 times maybe they've gone past him. All of a sudden, one day, Peter stops in his tracks, and the same phrase, he's gazing at him intently. I don't know why, but in my world, in the Bob movie of this, while he's gazing at him intently, he's listening. God, I passed this guy 50 times. You want to do something? Do you want to heal him? And the minute that God said, yeah, I want to, Peter walked over and a miracle, an instantaneous, bona fide, defy the laws of physics miracle happened. We have nurses in here tonight. You know what it would take for a person who had never walked? 40 years, the guy in Jerusalem. We don't know how old this guy was, a grown man. The Jews didn't consider a guy to be mature till he was 50 years old. So somewhere in his maybe his 30s or his 40s, here's a guy who has no muscle development. His brain may never have sent messages to the feet that were received. And now in a split second, the language is very clear, in a split second, when the words were spoken, instantly he leaped up. Here's a guy who had no bone development, who had no muscle development, who had no balance, instantly healed. Wow, what a miracle. Well, not if you're God and you designed the body and big deal. It's not a hard thing for God to do. I remember when I ran my finger through a table saw, I had to go, it was only one finger, but I had to go for physical therapy just to train my hand and my brain how to work my fingers again. This guy had no physical therapy. God just bypassed all of that stuff, worked a miracle. And of course, this setup, what some commentaries say, was the most dangerous time in all of Paul's ministry. More dangerous than shipwrecks, more dangerous than imprisonments, more dangerous than the stoning, which apparently could have killed him. What was the danger? The danger of adoration. The town wants to worship him. The whole town. Do you know a lot of people have started out really good and God did a few miraculous things and people started to adore them and they lost it? I know Pastor Chuck says this was the most dangerous time in all of Paul's ministry. It's good that he responded appropriately. When he realized, maybe not speaking the Lyconian language and not knowing the, you know, thinking maybe it was a barbecue that was being set up and not knowing that they were going to sacrifice to Barnabas and himself, that he just flipped out when, and he went running out into the crowd and he said, stop, stop, we're people just like you. Wouldn't there be a lot less disillusionment in the world about Christianity if people that God greatly used said that more often? Look, I'm a person just like you. I don't have special powers. I don't have a special anointing. It really, my caution lights and flags are going ballistic. We want to see people try or at least cooperate with the publicity that says they have special godliness. The more godly people, the most godly people that I know are the ones that say this very same thing that Paul said, look, I'm just like you. I'm a person just like you. God's the great one. And his message is, look, the whole reason we're here is to preach to you so that you don't have to keep doing these worthless, useless, the New King James says, useless thing.